Bibles and turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we're going to start today. All right, verse 5. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall never be barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. And we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit to teach us your word. And we pray that as we come to your word this morning, as we have just heard it, that we pray for the Holy Spirit's illumination. Help us to understand it. And help us to know what we are to do with it. And help us to grow in our faith to be more Christ-like. And we pray and ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, come summertime, there should be some produce, some vegetation, some trees that are in bloom. But how do you know they're alive? Well, they should be producing fruit. How do you know a grapefruit tree is different from an orange tree? It's the type of fruit that it has. How do you know that a human being is growing? You see changes in its life. You see changes in different stages. We see him grow from a child into adulthood. And what is the difference between, say, a babbling brook and a pond? Well, one, if you will, has growing water, and one has stagnant water. So which one you want to drink out of? Now, you might be wondering what the point of all this is, and it's quite simple. That which grows is changing. Has there been a change in your Christian life since you first became saved? Whether that was 50 years ago, 25 years ago, 12 months ago, or even a day ago. You are to be a Christian, a growing Christian. And if there hasn't been a change, then you're not a growing Christian. Remember that pond? If you're a stagnant Christian, you're like a pond. Let me put it this way. You're a stinky Christian. Ponds stink. They're stagnant. They're not growing. And Peter shows us here in these verses the necessity of being a growing Christian. Now, this is not inconsistent with what Paul has taught us, because Paul taught us in Philippians that we are to work out our salvation. Not work for, but work out. And Peter tells us in verses 3 and 4 that salvation is by God. There's nothing we can do to earn it. We can't work for it. It is a divine calling, and we are to remember our provision in Christ. But he moves on and says, it's not to be a stagnant relationship. You are to be growing. And he tells us that in verses 5 and 7. You must be doing the growing. You must grow. You yourself must be growing. The believer's initial faith is foundation in which God intends to build a fully orbed calling to recreation into his image. And every believer has the responsibility to be a bricklayer in the divine construction project, adding bricks of increasing influence. And once again, we have a beautiful tension here that the Bible does have in other parts. The tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Now, verses 3 and 4, according to his divine power, hath he given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be the partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Verses 3 and 4 radiate with the undeniable declaration that this calling is the work of God alone. But in verse 5, we have something to do with this calling. And Peter lists 7 attributes that are necessary for a believer's calling to mature. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. There are other attributes, characteristics in Scripture. He stopped at 7. Don't know why he decided to stop at 7, but he did. But before he even gets to that list, he talks about the manner in which we are to do it. The manner in which we are to cultivate these attributes. First of all, he says in verse 5, and besides this, giving. Giving. It pictures this diligence, something brought alongside of what God has already done. Human effort must follow upon the work of God. Human effort is subordinate to the work of God. We are to come alongside the work of God that God's already done, not replacing it, not substituting it, but coming alongside of giving. Then he says diligence. I think right here, diligence. Quick movement or haste in the interest of a person or cause, and then commonly earnestness or zeal in performance or cause. That's what the word means. That idea of earnest. Think about it right here. Think about your Christian life. Do you attack it or treat it with diligence? If you were to grade yourself on your diligence scale, how diligent are you in your Christian life? And here's the command that we are to give diligence. We are to have an attitude of eagerness, an attitude of zeal. We are to call for abandonment of sluggishness and self-indulgence. But if you really think about it, you think, well, I don't attack my spiritual life with much diligence, but then again, I don't really attack anything with much diligence. Passion or zeal about anything, you know? But we must be comprehensive. We must be not half-hearted, not self-selected. He says, so give diligence and add to your faith. That word add, or to supply, the work that must be diligently performed and implies an urgency. And believers must contribute what God rightly demands of them, that which has been generously supplied. You know, as a pastor, sadly, sometimes people leave churches that you pastor, and they say things like, well, we just weren't being fed. And I just smile, okay. But you're thinking, no, the food was there, you just didn't eat. Because other people are here and they're being fed. It's a buffet. You eat it, or you don't. And are you being fed at home? Are you in the Word? Are you feeding yourselves? Are you diligently seeking that? Are you diligently working on your spiritual life? Are you adding? Are you supplying? Now, what is it that we're supposed to be? Okay, we can be diligent, but diligent about what? Here are the seven things that we're supposed to add. We already have the faith, and we are to add to it virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, temperance. To temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. So these are the bricks that are to be laid on the foundation of our faith in progression fashion. Now, Peter does list seven qualities. And if you were to put this in list form, you say, there's a list of seven things we're supposed to do. And you would think, okay, it's a list. I don't know how you approach your list, your to-do list, or however. But usually that means everything's equal. And we just check this one off, then we check that one off, or we check this one off. You know, one of my doctors has sent me an exercise program, and I kind of know what exercise I'm supposed to do, but I never do them in order. It's like, where am I now? Okay, I'm on the floor. There's four that I need to do on the floor. I'm going to do all four right now. I'm going to get up, get down, get up, get down, get up. You know, you just kind of check them off how you are doing, right? And that's how we usually approach lists. We just check things off as we get to them and how we do it. But that's not the purpose of Peter's list here. Peter's list is you do this one, and when you got this one done, sort of, or you're in great progress, then you add to that one this one. Now, this exercise program this one doctor gave me, it started off with four exercises. Now I'm up to 16. I keep getting emails. Your exercise program has changed. We've added four more to you, and we've added four more to you. Like, I have time to do all of them. And actually, just like in our Christian life, we tend not to do them at all, you know? So we're to first to start off with virtue. It's not a word we necessarily use in our common everyday language, right? But this is what it means. Moral excellence is an attribute of Christ that should be found in growing believers. And it's a moral excellence that's a foundation for other qualities. A quality fulfilling that which properly fulfills the purpose or the function of everything. We are to have moral excellence. Will our moral excellence be perfect? Of course not, because we're not perfect, but we should be aiming for that and growing in that area. And so to our faith, we should have moral excellence. And to that, we are to have add knowledge. Now, you say knowledge, but this is a different word for knowledge. He uses the word earlier for knowledge, epignosos, which is that intimate knowledge and knowing Christ and relationship. But this is just gnoso, which is practical knowledge. A practical knowledge that's able to discern between right and wrong in the facing duties of life. Maybe we would call this wisdom. There is a difference between wisdom and knowledge, right? Knowledge knows that a fire is hot. Wisdom is knowing not to put your hand in it. So there's a practical knowledge. For a balanced life, a practical intelligence and moral insight that must govern a resolute and aggressive faith. And the cure for false knowledge is the knowledge characterized by moral insight. Which is, remember, he's writing us to help us grow in our faith, but also to defend against false teachers. To know right and wrong between them that are preaching and teaching wrong. Not to be ignorant. So we add to that. Now, knowledge is the basis of our Christian relationship. But here's where we need to make a little bit of difference and distinction. It's not only, but here's the problem with sadly many quote-unquote Christians. They know Christianity. They don't know Christ. That's a heavy statement. They know Christianity, but they don't know Christ. And we need to make sure we know Christ. and that will come out and bring us to knowing Christianity and the doctrines of the faith and add those things. But imperative is to know Christ. To our faith, we are to add virtue, moral excellence, to know knowledge, to know Christ, to know the distinctions between right and wrong. That's going to lead us to temperance. Not a word we use every day, but it's self-control. It's self-control. The inner power to control one's own desires. And cravings, the fruits resulting from true knowledge. And this term extends to all areas of life, because in our everyday language, temperance usually means abstinence from alcohol and drugs, temperance that way. That's what the Temperance League was and those things. But it's self-control in all areas of life, between the good and the evil, the important and the non-important, the urgent and the non-urgent. The Greeks used this word to control the idea of controlling passions instead of being controlled by them. Control your passions instead of being controlled by them. I remember taking a course, and I don't remember all the details, but we were given a scale of 0 to 10 of basically how people live based on different it was a leadership course on self-control, basically. Highly effective people are going to be 10s. They can control themselves. Zeros are the people who are in jail because they can't control themselves. Someone else has to control them. So where do you want to be on that list? Are you going to be controlled by someone else or something else? Or are you going to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and controlling your passions? See how that builds off of knowledge, how that builds off of virtue. And then we move to patience or perseverance. Or we could even use the word endurance. To temperance, add patience. Usually when the Bible uses the word patience in the New Testament, usually, it's not a hard and fast rule, because you notice there's a word for patience and then there's a word for long suffering. Patience is usually patience with things. Long suffering is patience with people. You suffer long. Okay, so if you want to know the distinction between long-suffering and patience, but usually patience is patience with things. And it's the inner power of endurance developed by persistent self-control. It's a picture of steadfastness, constancy, and endurance fosters the ability to look what's beyond the current pressures and say, hey, okay, not living in the moment, but controlling this passion, controlling this, I can see what the benefit will be out there a little bit further out. Be able to withstand two satanic agencies. He has one agency, which is the opposition of the world without. We know our enemy is the devil and the world. That the world is the enemy on the outside. The agency on the inside is the flesh. The enticement of the flesh within. That's part of our problem. Our flesh is with us. Our desires are with us. The scripture says that lust, when it is conceived, our desires, when they have conceived, they bring forth sin. And sin, when it's completed, brings forth death. Where do wars begin? In James, it says, because of our lust, our desires. Be loyal to that which you have taken up. When sin overtakes you, this is what Peter says. He's not saying, you know, you're going to be free of sin. But basically he's saying this. When sin overtakes you, don't let it derail you for long. Get back on the track of steadfastness. Can you just imagine a marathon runner? And I love it. I read an article. I only read the headline. It's too tiring to read the rest of the thing. It was about a marathon runner. But basically it says, you don't have to run a marathon to be a runner. You don't. Can you imagine someone who runs a marathon and they collapse at mile 26? They're going to do everything they can to get up, to finish the 0.2 miles. They're not going to stay down there long. But if they fell at mile one, where would they be? If they fell at mile two, where would they be? Think about that. Sometimes we're going to fall. Sometimes we're going to fail. But don't let that derail you for long. Get back up. So to virtue, moral excellence, add knowledge to knowledge, self-control to self-control, endurance into endurance, godliness. Godliness. Godliness is a clipped word. It's from two words, and then they took some letters out of it. It comes from God-likeness. God-likeness. The attitude of reverence that seeks to please God in everything. Do we seek to please God in everything? Brings the sanctifying presence of God in all experiences of life. It keeps believers from becoming hard and defiant towards opponents. It keeps believers from succumbing to temptation of a mere stoical endurance. The Stoics. Have you heard about the Stoics? And Stoicism is on the rise. A lot of the world is using Stoicism. I get things in my Facebook feed about modern-day Stoics. Stoics is basically emotionless people, right? That's how we remember Stoics. They just endure for the sake of enduring. They have no emotion involved, and they take it out. And there's a temptation of, okay, I'm just going to obey God, just going to do it, keep my emotions out of it, don't worry about it. That's not what God's asking you. God's not asking you to be a robot. He created you to be in his image. He has passion. He has knowledge. He has self-control. He has all these things. He's asking you to do them, to work on that. Now, the first five of these seven characteristics have to do with our relationship with God. The next two have to do with our relationship with man. Next is brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. The Christian's not to have a hostile attitude towards his brother, but to be kind. Also, while I can be kind, I'll just stay away from everybody. It's not to be a solitary life either. But I just can't stand people. You know, you heard about the guy who thought the whole world stunk, but he didn't realize he had Limburger cheese on his nose. You know, no wonder the whole world stinks. What's your attitude towards your brother? To be brotherly kind. You know, please and thank yous. Kindness goes a long way. It's not all about you. This has never been the problem. This has never been the problem in any church that I've been in or have pastored. And maybe you can say, Pastor, yes, I know there's a. I've experienced this problem, where everybody's falling over everybody to be kind to one another. Instead of anyone, there's no one selfish at all. They're all just like, no one will do anything because everyone's trying to prefer the other person. I've never had that problem. There's always somebody who's going to break that rule. But wouldn't that be a great goal? Preferring one another? See, that's where people get chivalry all wrong. The world thinks, okay, a man opens the door for a woman, that must mean he thinks he's weak, she's weak. No. It's showing that he prefers her. Now, I try to open the door for people. Even when I know that these three people who are going to go in for me are going to get in the line before I am. And I'm going to have to wait a lot longer. Yeah, you know, but that means you're showing a preference to somebody, being nice to one another. You know, if you do chivalry right, if I'm walking down the road with my wife, I should be on the curb side. So if the car jumps the curb, it hits me first. As you're crossing the street, you're supposed to be towards the traffic. But so technically, I guess if we cross the center line, we're supposed to switch, because then you're switching, you know, that way. But you know, that's just preferring somebody else, putting someone else before yourself. It's not saying the person's weak. It's actually saying the person's more valuable. I've always opened the door for my wife, for the car door, and other places. One time we went to a bank, and I forgot she was with me, and the bank teller said, "Is she with you?" I'm like, "What do you mean?" I'm like, "Oh, she's outside still." She left the door closed and wasn't behind me. I didn't let her go first. But in the car, if I don't open the door, she'll just sit there, because that's the way it's worked. One time I was away from church, and we had a guest speaker come in, and he told me, he says, there was a man in his 80s who was opening the door for his wife for the car. And he says, "That's really good." He says, "I got that from Pastor Harrelson." He didn't learn it until he was in his 80s. You know? And so, prefer. I guess I could leave her in the car if I didn't want her to come in the house with me, but then that would be selfishness. Not putting others before you, not thinking about others. So are we thinking that way in our Christian walk? And then the word is charity. It is the word agape. It is love, the greatest of Christian virtues. Reaches to all men, not just fellow believers. It's the desire for their highest good, for the object of such affection. Do we love other people? There's a lot of selfishness in our world today. But see, we have to work on these things. This is your spiritual workout. To work out your salvation. But you are the one to do it. I know we want to be zapped with it. And we're there. It doesn't work that way. We have to work at it. And sometimes you might say, "I don't know if I'm being effective in this area. I don't see it." And that's possible. That's possible. I've had several people say, "Hey, it looks like you're losing weight." I'm like, "I don't know. I can't. I look at me in the mirror, I don't see a difference. My clothes, I wear the same clothes I wore before, I don't see the difference. I'm not noticing any difference until I step on the scale and I see a difference. But otherwise, I'm not seeing any difference. It's the knowledge of the scale that says, hey, you went down. It's not anything else that I'm seeing." And so in your Christian walk, it may not appear noticeable to you. It might appear noticeable to somebody else. There might be an objective standard that you might need to see and say, "Hey, yeah, I guess I have improved in this area." But you don't know it. So you need to be the one doing the growing. But then in verses 8 and 9, you must grow to be productive. He uses these two words. He says, barren. You shall not be barren. The word could be translated as useless, nor unfruitful. Ineffective is useless or barren. A picture of one who does not avoid labor for which he is responsible is a faith that shows itself in its works. To be ineffective is useless. Christ doesn't want useless people, useless servants. To be unfruitful is a picture of a tree that does not produce fruit under the most favorable conditions. It's a faith that is, the opposite is the faith that is active and productive. So for us to be effective is to have a faith that works, and to be fruitful is a faith that is productive. And it says, if you're doing this or something, you're going to be here. Now, here's the interesting thing in verse 9. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off. Cannot see afar off is short-sighted or nearsighted. And some translations put that word before blind because, you know, you're nearsighted because, and then you progress to blindness. But that's not the way the Greek is structured. It's structured the way here is that you are blind because you cannot see afar off. It's a dependent clause type thing. And so the reason that you're blind is because you're short-sighted. You're myopic. Believers who forget the cross began to dabble in the sin that characterized their former lives can never be confident they were ever cleansed and rescued in the first place. If we don't see an increasing effect of godly character in our lives, we can't be sure that we've ever truly been saved. Because it's not the knowledge of Christianity, it's the knowledge of Christ. An assurance of salvation is directly related to present spiritual service and obedience, not merely to a past event made dim in the distant believer's memory. I was saved nearly 42 years ago. I have a date written down somewhere, but I can't remember all the events that took place on that day. I think it was a Thursday night. I could be wrong about that. As my memory fades. But the question isn't really, did you believe? It's, are you believing? What's the present reality? The present obedience. Yes, it starts in the past, but it's ongoing into the future. So you must grow so you can be a productive Christian. How many Christians aren't productive? Why is it only 20% of the people do all the work? Why do we think we just have to sit back and, okay, I went to church, threw something in the plate, I'm good. Why are we satisfied with that? Why are we satisfied being no more than a bump on a pickle? Why are we satisfied with that stagnant growth? Why are we satisfied we're not being productive in our Christian life? We're not satisfied with that in any other area of our lives. Are you satisfied in not growing and being productive in your financial life? Are you that way in your work and your job? Sadly, some people are, but they don't produce any higher than the fry cook at McDonald's. If we're not satisfied with those things in our temporal lives, why are we satisfied with that thing within our eternal life, our spiritual life? So we must grow so we can be productive. And verse 10 and 11 kind of fills that out again, that your growing will validate your calling. Your growing will validate your calling. Have you ever been to a restaurant where you had to get parking validated? I know that's probably a little too highfalutin for us, but you go to a restaurant that has a, you know, it's not valet, but you have to park it somewhere, but they'll validate it. You go to park your car, you go to the restaurant, and when you leave the restaurant to leave the parking lot, you give them your parking stub that's been validated. The validation wasn't necessary for you to get the food, but it did prove that you had some. So God wants us to be sure of our salvation, and Peter strongly encourages us to nail it down, to validate that we're true disciples of Christ. He doesn't ask us to earn our salvation, but he does require that we demonstrate that we have it. He says in verse 10, give diligence, oh, that word diligent again, to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Well, that's pretty sound words from a man who fell. He says, this is what it takes not to fall, and take it from somebody who's fallen. Make sure. You must base your personal assurance on evidence in your lives, which is the fruit of the correct human response to divine initiative. Robust spiritual growth confirms that God has chosen and God has called. A flourishing spiritual life is the safeguard against failure. But then look at this. He says, "For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." See, the goal of the pilgrimage is the eternal kingdom, the specific hope of the believer. Eternal is more than endless duration, but eternal is the presence of one with whom time ceases to have significance. Imagine gaining entrance into the eternal home of the one we failed so miserably. It doesn't get any better than that. Getting there, though, demands diligence. It demands repentance. It demands walking in the way that Peter is showing us. And when we get there, we can have a confident entrance. Not a, "Am I supposed to be here? How? I hope I make it." Are we growing Christians? Are we diligent about it? Let's have a spiritual reality check. There are seven things that are evidenced here, and each one does build upon the other. But do you have a sure foundation? Are you sure of your calling and your election? Is there evidence in your life that you are His and He is yours? Is growing in your faith receiving the diligence that it requires? See, now look, you can't say, "I'll do what she does." You're not on the same grade level. "I'll do what he does." You're in different stages in your Christian life. A stagnant, defeated Christian is a pawn for Satan. But a vibrant, growing Christian is a tool for the master to use to defeat Satan. Who are you being used by? Can you say with Paul that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death? And Paul also said this. Can you say this with him? I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Christian, will you be a growing Christian or will you be a stagnant Christian? Remember your calling. Remember that as a steward of the divine nature, and live to confirm its validity in your life by looking more and more like Jesus every day. Doesn't matter where you are in your stage of personal life, you need this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it doesn't matter how much you know about this, but are you obeying what you know? Had a lady in a former church, her and her husband came to me for counseling. And I knew some of the problems in their marriage and some of the problems in their life. But another lady in our church came up to me and talked about this other lady and said, "Oh, she is such a wonderful spiritual Christian." I'm thinking, I have her in counseling. I know the problems. I would not agree with that assessment. So I said to her, I said, "Well, why do you think that is? What makes you think she's such a wonderful spiritual Christian? She can read those names in the Bible without stuttering." It's like, that's the qualification of a good spiritual Christian. You can say Methuselah. Okay. See, it's not about what you know, but it's who you know and what you know, and are you obeying what you know? Are you a growing Christian? Look, someone wrote a speech a long time ago that says, "Everything I ever learned, I learned in kindergarten." So you've learned it in Sunday school too. Read your Bible, Pray every day, and you'll grow, grow, grow. Neglect your Bible, forget to pray, and you'll shrink, shrink, shrink. That's where you are. Are you a growing Christian? A shrinking Christian? Where are you? Are you giving it the diligence that you need?